have one of those Matthew quotations of the Old Testament to wrestle with today. This is one of those years where the Feast of the Holy Innocents happens to fall on a Sunday. So instead of doing the readings for the first Sunday in Christmastide, we have the readings for Holy Innocents, which is, to my mind, one awkward day. Because it's the Feast of the Holy Innocents. The feast to celebrate the martyrdom of the Holy Innocents. That jangles a bit, doesn't it? It does. I think it's supposed to. Let's see if I can jangle my way through a sermon. Matthew tells us that after the wise men left and they had come to Jerusalem because that's where you expect to see a Judean king to be born. You know those magi. And by the way, do everything you can to get three of them out of your head. Even in that, the first Noel, I put three in quotation marks. Three. Had to be more than three. There were three gifts. But you get the sense of a team of astrologers, and they're bearing very costly gifts from a very long way away in foreign territory. These are Persians crossing into Roman territory with very expensive gifts, gifts fit for a king, not just in their substance, but in the amount of each that is being given. You have a team of Persian astrologers or magi accompanied by armed guards escorting them through foreign territory, hostile foreign territory, to deliver homage to a new king. And Herod does not like to hear about rival kings. Herod does not like to hear about messianic prophecies that he can't pretend he fulfills, because that's how he has kept his power. That's how he has kept his prestige. If you channel enough Roman power and build enough, you build enough to impress Rome and build enough to impress pilgrims to Jerusalem, perhaps you can legitimate your sitting on the throne of David when everybody knows you don't have the genealogical or spiritual right to do so. So these Persian astrologers come, these folks who have kept the traditions of Daniel, who understand the 70 weeks prophecy better than we do, who have known the markers in the planets coming into alignment such that that star is the indication to them that Messiah has been born in Judea. They come to Jerusalem and they inquire. And Herod gets the Bible nerds together and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they kind of snicker and say, where were you born? And tell him, no, the scriptures are quite clear that the Messiah is to be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. Some time has passed since the coming together of the planets that indicate the birth of Christ and the arrival of the wise men. Proof once again that they weren't friendless refugees stumbling into Bethlehem the night she was going to give birth and needing an econolodge. They were there because they are descended from David, because they are Nazarites. Nazareth was a village of descendants of David from Bethlehem that established, as it were, a Davidic colony in Galilee, in rural Galilee. Jesus is the root that comes, the branch that comes out of the root of Jesse, and thus he is a Nazarene. But they're staying in Bethlehem with family during this time. The Magi come, they pay homage, they give kingly gifts to Christ. These are not little, you know, here a little bit of gold, a little bit of frankincense, a little bit of myrrh, isn't that cute? We put it in a little box for you. I wonder if this isn't the wealth of Daniel invested over the centuries. Remember, Daniel three different times became extraordinarily wealthy under Babylonian and then Persian leaders. And he had no family to bequeath it to. Perhaps along with his wisdom, his great wealth was handed down. And Jesus is the recipient of these riches. Certainly enough to get to Egypt and back to Nazareth, I'm sure. The Magi depart, having been warned in a dream by an angel not to report back to Herod. And so instead of taking the road up from Bethlehem back through Jerusalem, they take the southerly route, which would have led them to a major highway out of Judea without having to go back through Jerusalem and report. Herod killed a lot of people during his reign. What's reported in Matthew that seems so horrible wouldn't even have been a blip on the proverbial radar in its time. Every once in a while you get some secular historian saying, oh, a mass slaughter of Jewish babies in Bethlehem is never mentioned in any of the historical records, and so we don't think the Gospels are accurate in that account. It's nonsense. Herod regularly had hundreds or thousands killed when they were a political threat for him. It is often mentioned. He is so threatened about the possibility of Messiah having been born in Bethlehem that he does order that all of the children born in and around Bethlehem, the male children born in and around Bethlehem, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had gotten from the wise men, would be killed. Now, Bethlehem is a village where you number in the low hundreds, not the thousands. Statistically, there couldn't have been that many children born in such a small village within the 2 years, male children. This is not a mass slaughter. But can you imagine what a horrible thing it is to have a child born into your family, and for armed guards from the Judean king to come and snatch the child from your arms and murder them. This is horrible violence and bloodshed, and the outcry would have been significant. And Matthew says that this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, you know, when I read that, I don't think in terms of there was a prediction made in Jeremiah and this is that prediction coming true. That's not what fulfilled means. This fills the full meaning of what was said by Jeremiah. It's not prediction fulfillment in that sense. It is, this is what the prophet said, and here is a shade and a layer of meaning to it that no one would have anticipated. We saw how that worked with the Ahaz and Emmanuel passage in Isaiah. Was that last week that I preached on that? Where it had nothing to do with the Messiah, was not a prediction of the Messiah in its original hearing. But now there's this new fulfillment of the meaning, this filling of the meaning of Isaiah that no one could have anticipated, with now this virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel. Well, this quotation comes from Jeremiah. We had part of that poem as our Old Testament reading. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So now we have three layers of meaning in that text that we need to look at. First of all, Ramah is the area there, I believe just north of Bethlehem, on the outskirts of the Jerusalem, you know, metropolitan kind of area. And the first layer of meaning we have that predates Jeremiah is Rachel weeping for her children. So I'll ask everybody except for the good father, because surely he knows, who are Rachel's children? This is your Bible quiz for the day. Who are Rachel's children?
Joseph and Benjamin.
Yes. Nice. Now, how many of you would have gotten it right if you were brave enough to speak up? How many? Good. Looking back, they're going, I know at least two in my family know who Rachel's children are. These are the times you need to speak up just to encourage your pastor. Benjamin and Joseph. You remember why Rachel wept for them, don't you? Joseph was sold into slavery, but that's not the news that came to the family, is it? The news that came to the family was that he had been killed by a wild beast. They brought the coat of many colors back home, bloodied, and said, and we just found this. Does this look familiar to you, Daddy? Because we found this where we were looking for Joseph. And when he recognized the coat of many colors, which would have been, by the way, it's not just an indication of Jacob's favor towards Joseph. It was the sign that he had made Joseph the ruling son. The youngest, the 11th, was now the ruler, even over Reuben and Judah and the others. That's why they hated him so much. So Jacob is in mourning for the rest of his life over the death, as he believes it, of his son Joseph. Then what happened to Benjamin? He got detained down there in Egypt, didn't he? He was detained and the other brothers sent back. And Jacob said, if you don't bring that son back to me, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. But he was held captive there in Egypt, and they came home without him. And Rachel weeps because her children are no more. When Jeremiah evokes the image of Rachel weeping for her children, it's a different situation, and it involves a lot more children, because Ramah was the staging point for sending Judean captives to Babylon. When Judah was defeated and the temple was destroyed, and Babylon is reorganizing Judean society, they did what they did everywhere where they conquered a kingdom and tore down that god's temple. They gathered the intelligentsia and the aristocracy, and they sorted them out and decided who would stay and who would go. Some were kept to help keep some semblance of order there in the captive territory. Some were sent across the empire to other places. You're a smart guy, you'll do well somewhere else. Let's send you to one of our other capitals where you can help Babylon and not be so Jewish anymore. And some were taken directly to Babylon, those like Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, were taken because of their family background and their smarts and their education. Okay, we're going to take you now to Chaldean University, and we'll teach you to be astrologers and politicians and university professors, and you can be a tribute and a help in Babylon, but you lose your God and you lose your temple and you lose your place. And Ramah was the staging point. Ramah was the encampment for those who were taken from their homes and being prepared for exile to to a foreign land. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But the poet prophet doesn't end there, does he? Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children shall come back to their own country. Do you see how that draws back from the patriarchal story? Rachel refusing to be comforted because her children are no more, but her children are not no more, are they? She is weeping and refusing to be comforted, but if she knew in the spirit what is true, she wouldn't refuse to be comforted, she would rejoice, because the son that she thought she has lost has really been kept for her in Egypt. Those sons are restored to one another and restored to their brothers and restored to Jacob. And the one who refused to be comforted is finally comforted. And that's what Jeremiah is saying will happen to the exile community. Yes, the temple will be destroyed. Remember, he went around, Jeremiah walked around Jerusalem with an ox yoke around his shoulders. And if anybody asked, what are you doing? He said, I'm practicing. And you should too. Practicing for what? Because the yoke of Babylon is going to come over your shoulder. And you better learn how to handle the burden of it. And they said, no, no, the temple of the Lord will never be destroyed. And he said, don't trust in the temple. Don't say peace where there is no peace. Go ahead and get ready to be shackled. Yahweh is going to call for Babylon to drag you all the way to Mesopotamia. You will have no peace here. They hated him for giving this doom and gloom word. They hated him because he only prophesied destruction. He's still nicknamed the weeping prophet because of it. But Jeremiah also prophesied beyond captivity. Daniel knew that the captivity in Babylon was coming to an end because he had the scroll of Jeremiah. And in captivity, among the others who had retained their kosher diet and retained their worship of Yahweh and their five times of prayer facing towards Jerusalem, he comforted them in exile by saying, Jeremiah said that the exile would only last 70 years. It's time for us to prepare to go home. And Daniel and others kept hope of restoration through bitter exile. They did not refuse to be comforted because they knew that the exile was not the end of the nation. It was a temporary judgment. Why did God allow Joseph and then Benjamin to go down into Egypt? So that through their exile into Egypt, they would be saved as Yahweh's people. Initially saved from famine, then over the 400 years, even of their enslavement and bondage in Egypt, they were being saved from the Canaanites and Canaanite religion. God was allowing them to be slaves in Egypt so that they would never become slaves of Baal and slaves of Molech in Canaan. He preserved them even through their weeping and even through their exile to cure them of the gods of Canaan. God allowed the exile. Don't refuse to be comforted. He's using this for you. When he allowed his children to go into exile in Babylon, it was to cure them again of idolatry. It was in Babylon that they developed the synagogue. It was in Babylon that they edited their texts and came with a standard edition of the Torah and the early history, the Ketuvim. Ketuvim or Nevi'im? Ketuvim, the writings?
Yeah, I think so.
Or Ketuvim is the prophets. The early Ketuvim, the early prophetic and historical books. It was in Babylon that they established rabbis. It was in Babylon that they took the Torah into their hearts and said, never again will we bow down to an idol. God used the bitter exile to preserve them. Do not refuse to be comforted. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And Matthew brings this passage to us as having an unexpected fulfillment in the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. I don't know how effective that would be in comforting me if it was my child. It jangles a bit for me. The feast of the holy innocents. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's the part that Matthew quotes. But Matthew knows that we know the next verse. Keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears. Christianity has always been opposed. And these are the first of the Christian martyrs. We have that wonderful imagery in Revelation about the woman who represents Israel and Mary and the church all at once. The woman who is in great travail. She's great with child, and she is in travail about to have a child, and the dragon is there waiting to gobble up that child. But when the child is born, she is taken into the wilderness and protected from the great dragon. Herod is the local iteration of the great dragon. Herod is trying his best to destroy Messiah. The Lord warns Joseph to get out of town, to go to Egypt, because he'll be saved if he goes to Egypt. And this is the oldest trope in Hebrew religion. Yahweh says, you're not safe here, go to Egypt. Who wants to go to Egypt? Who wants to go into exile? Those who are being protected by the Lord. You go through terrible trials sometimes when you serve the Lord. You sometimes have to be sent into periods of exile, periods of terrible misunderstanding, periods of great trial and tribulation. But you are never sent by God into an exile for the sake of exile. It is always for the sake of a greater deliverance that is to come. And you will have the temptation to weep and refuse to be comforted. And Yahweh will often come to his people with a startling word in the midst of great sorrow and say, dry your eyes. It is not time to weep. He did this to Ezekiel, did he not? Ezekiel was not even allowed to mourn the death of his own wife. You are not allowed to weep. You are not allowed to cry. Teach my people not to weep. Lord, how can there be any good in this story? How can this exile and this slaughter, this bloodshed around us, be good for us in any way? And the scriptures are pointing us back to those stories from the patriarchs and from the exile to say, this is what the Lord has always done. And it should not surprise you here. That even in the birth of Messiah, even with the coming of the Redeemer, there is first a time of bloodshed, a time of exile, a time where the truth is hidden from public eye. But if you trust in the Lord, salvation has come. And there is a hope. There is a reward. Your children shall come back to their own country. But what about the innocents in Bethlehem? The Christian comfort there is a comfort that the heathen just don't understand because they don't know the Lord. They don't know that even when our children die, they are brought to their own country. They are brought to the place where they truly belong. That is the loving arms of their father, the bosom of Abraham, as it were. And that when martyrs are killed, that is not a defeat. There is comfort and hope even in martyrdom. Christians took the holy innocence of Bethlehem as the emblem of martyrdom. They didn't face martyrdom by their own choice, but they faced it indeed. They were the first to die for the sake of Christ, the first to lose their lives for the gospel. And they've been held in high esteem by us, celebrated by us ever since. The feast of holy innocence. How can we feast when innocent blood is shed? Because no one who dies in Christ is lost to us. They are like Joseph and Benjamin. They are like exiles of old. And though they experience punishment, though they experience exile, they are at home and they will return home. They are not lost. They are signs to us of our great hope and our future and the reward for our labor. Now, that's a hard thing to sit with. That's not an easy thing to bear. It's not an easy feast to keep, but it's an important one, beloved. Your Savior has been born to you. Christ has come. Does that mean that everything has been turned around for the good? No. Yes, death is working backwards. We saw it with the resurrection of Jesus. But it hasn't worked backwards for us yet. We still struggle. We still sin. We still go the way of penitence. We still die in our bodies. But the blood shed and the lives lost of the saints of God has a different meaning than the death of the wicked. And we bear all things in hope. Even when it seems like this whole Jesus thing has gone south, we hold to our hope in Jesus. And the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. Precious before God is the death of his saints. And nothing in him is ever wasted. Now, I am not likely to be martyred by the state. Neither are you. I am not likely to find soldiers waiting in my driveway when I get home today. But beloved, we are in a period in our nation, in our culture, where the church is in great trouble. And it seems that the jaws of the dragon are about to snap shut on the life of the church. I'm disturbed everywhere I look. I'm disturbed by the horrible secularization of our culture. I am troubled by the widespread acceptance of abortion and the culture of death. I am horrified by the growing acceptance of euthanasia in our culture, where people are only seen as worth their usefulness to society, and if they are inconvenient at the beginning of life or at the end of life, we are increasingly encouraged to just kill them off. What culture murders its infants and its elderly and its mentally ill? Every place that abortion has been accepted as a civil right, the next push is for euthanasia and the right for terminal patients to kill themselves or have assistance in killing themselves. Every place that euthanasia for the terminally ill is accepted, the next push is for people who are not terminally ill but have what's considered low quality of life, and folks who are depressed and mentally ill. What kind of culture of death kills its infants and its most vulnerable and aged? A society that has forgotten what human worth is, because they do not see the image of God in humanity. When you see humanity as its own God, you lose the image of the true God in humanity. You lose sight of that, and we are only worth our function, not worth our lives. But I get discouraged everywhere I look, not just the secularists. I get discouraged when I look at the church, when I see that the majority of evangelicals, self-professed evangelicals, don't believe in the authority of Scripture, don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The majority of evangelicals in this country don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. They're so ignorant of the biblical faith, so ignorant of the history of their own religion, that they have fallen into rank heresy. And some of our greatest churches in the nation are so shallow and bereft of Scripture that they are teetering on the edge of heresy. Poor Isaac had never heard a Joel Osteen sermon until recently. He was like, "What is this? What is he saying? That's all he thinks that Scripture means?" He was horrified. I started telling him some of the things that have been taught in that church and things that Joel Osteen's wife has said about Jesus. And if they truly believe, they are not Christians. Not in any sense we can prove by the creeds. Biggest Christian congregation in the country. They're just smiling away over there at Lakewood. I go to churches where I know these people know the Lord. I know these people love the Lord. But they sing these vapid, awful lyrics that aren't scriptural at all. And they're missing huge chunks of what it means to be a Christian. They deny the sacraments, for heaven's sake. This cannot be healthy. We celebrate that the Lord has come and immediately say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We celebrate that Christ has come and immediately say, "Hurry up and get here." It seems that with Christmas joy, our Advent longing is deepened. He is here. Oh, how we need him to come. He is among us. Jesus himself was exiled to Egypt. Jesus in his infancy was the cause of bloodshed. But the church knows that that is no discouragement to us. It's what it has always been. Our God coming to us in the depth of our darkness. Our God coming to us in the midst of horrors. Not eschewing bloodshed and difficulty and travail, but entering into it with us. What he descends to, he rises with. What he condescends to hold, he redeems and raises up. And God has entered into the darkness with us, the infant child Jesus. How much more fragile can God become than that? A refugee child on his way to a foreign nation, running from murderers. This is how our God comes to us. Rachel, don't refuse to be comforted. Paul, don't be so nervous about everything. What trials you see around us, the horrors that we see, my goodness, the butchering of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, the persecution of our brothers and sisters in China and Iran and in Pakistan and so many other places, it grieves my heart. I remember when I was a Church of God preacher going to a prayer gathering with Church of God ministers, and we had on satellite phone the Church of God overseer in Indonesia, and they were undergoing terrible persecution. They had burned down his house and beaten his wife, and he had been in prison, and it had been horrible. And we asked, our bishop asked him, how can we pray for you? What do you want us to pray for you? And he said, don't pray what Americans always want to pray. Don't pray that the persecution will stop, because we've grown under the persecution, and souls are being saved under the persecution. Under persecution, they can see Jesus in us better than they could before the persecution. Don't pray that it stop. Pray that we be faithful. And he hit me so hard. Do I have that kind of courage? Do I have that kind of faith to stand in the midst of difficulty and bloodshed and deep personal loss and feast with the families of the innocent? Say, don't pray that the persecution stop. Pray that we be faithful. Oh. I don't know who decided we needed to plop this feast right in the middle of the 12 days of Christmas. Don't seem natural. And yet it does to us, doesn't it? We have wept with Rachel times past. We will weep with Rachel in times ahead. But we will not be those who refuse to be comforted. I live in a land so guilty of bloodshed before God that should his wrath be poured out to destroy us, we could only say, yea, your judgments are just and true. We stand in the midst of a culture that deserves the wrath of God. And yet he meets us with his presence. And he has not forsaken us. He is with us in the midst of it, showing us how to glorify him in the midst of great suffering, showing us how to bear up under affliction, showing us how to be faithful. And the Lord so loves this land that we live in that he is staging us for renewal and revival even in the midst of the judgment. Economic judgments will come upon this land. Bloodshed will come upon this land. And yet God will preserve and raise his church to testify to the truth and there will be a reward for our work. Amen. I sense it coming. I sense it coming like I have at times in the past. I sat on a bench with my friend Alex between the two towers in Manhattan. And the Spirit of the Lord came over me and I said, if we just sat here and looked around, we would say America is safe, America is rich, America is perfect. What will we do when the disaster happens here? She said, here America or here New York City? I said, no. What will we do when the disaster strikes here? 2 weeks later, those towers were gone. When the Spirit lifted, she said, what do you sense? What do you sense? What's going to happen? I said, all I know is what I said. When they restored cell coverage, days after 9/11, I was the first person she called weeping. You knew. I said, I didn't know. But I knew something was coming, and I knew where it was coming. No one could have known what or how soon. I sensed it when they first started talking about that stupid virus and told Tyler, this is huge. It's going to change everything. What's coming is going to change our whole culture. It's going to change everything we think about health and wellness and hygiene and education and work and everything else. It's all going to change. A couple of months later, I was saying, I see angry black men in every downtown of this country rioting and setting things on fire. And in June it happened. I tell you, beloved, I sense judgment coming to this nation. But I sense that in the midst of bloodshed and persecution and great personal loss, and I don't do time frames. Give it a week, give it a month, give it a decade. I don't know. I don't care. I sense that judgment is coming. But the Lord is preparing his people for renewal and revival in the midst of the judgment. And just as we were told, just as this congregation was told back in about February of 2020, that God was watching, that this was training for the churches, and that God was watching to see how his people would respond, and he was watching to see how his churches would handle the fear and whether they'd be faithful, and that judgments would follow. I sense that for the nation. I sense that for the church in the West. Trials and difficulties will come, and we have to be those who understand that exiles and judgments and even the blood of the martyrs are always used by God to purify his church and to empower them to do his will, that God does not forsake us at the sight of blood.